Please turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning from the New Testament. We are continuing our look today at Paul's letter to the Romans. Today we're going to look at the second part of Romans chapter 8. There's still another section we're going to look at later on, but today we're going to look at 18 through 27. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pews, it can be found on page 944. As always, I do want to encourage you to bring your Bible with you. Keep your Bible open during the sermon because Mel and I both seek to draw the sermon directly from the Scriptures. Not our own thoughts or opinions or editorial, but rather we seek to expound and better understand as a people God's holy word. With that in mind, let's stand together for the reading of the Scriptures. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." You may be seated. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would accompany the preaching of your word with the unction and with the anointing of your Holy Spirit. In spite of the sinfulness and the frailty of the one who stands in this pulpit, give your word power that it would become effectual to salvation for all who will hear. Enable each of us to receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Those who study military history point out that often in wars there is a decisive battle that ends up being the turning point in the conflict. The outcome of this battle sets the trajectory for the remainder of the war. With defeat, one side is dealt an overwhelming blow from which it cannot, it will not recover. But until it finally surrenders and victory is declared, there is still much damage that can be done and lives that can be lost, even though the outcome is certain. Well, such is the case in this cosmic war between God and those that are aligned against him. Though the outcome of this war has never been in question, the decisive battle occurred at the resurrection, when God raised his Son from the dead, declaring him to be the Lord of life and validating, confirming his atoning work on the cross. At that point, what Paul calls the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, these were all defeated. But even though they have been defeated, they have not yet been destroyed, and will not until Christ returns. And until that day, there is still much damage they can do before ultimate peace is declared. Well, it is this period of time between Christ's victory in the resurrection and his second coming that we find ourselves now. We live in an age that blends together the already and the not yet. For instance, already God's kingdom has come. It was inaugurated when Christ came. And yet, it is not yet, because it will not come in its fullness until Jesus returns and inaugurates, or rather consummates, his kingdom. Already we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, declared holy positionally in him. But we are not yet practically holy. Already we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but we are not yet out of this world. Already we have been made heirs of salvation, but we have not yet received all the blessings that will accompany it. And it's in this in-between time that we live that Paul is going to teach us about this morning. And so let's begin with verse 18. He writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us." The glory that Paul is referring to here is the fullness of God's kingdom that will come when Christ returns. The fullness that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15:28, when he says, "And God will be all in all." A more comprehensive statement of what will happen in the kingdom of God cannot be found. Free from sin, free from sorrow, we will know only the perfect and yet ever-increasing joy and satisfaction of God and his unveiled glory. That's what you and I have to look forward to if we are in Christ by faith. But what word does Paul use to describe this present time? He uses the word suffering. He actually introduced this word back in verse 17 when he tells us that the confirmation we are children of God is our willingness to suffer with Christ that we may also be glorified with him. Paul's not suggesting that we should go out looking for opportunities to suffer. As one person put it, just living authentically in the Spirit under the tyranny of a fallen world will bring enough suffering on its own. Some suffering the Christian endures takes the form of persecution for one's faith. Jesus tells us in his Beatitudes in John 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." No doubt there were some in the church in Rome to whom Paul was writing who would experience this very thing not long after this at the hands of Emperor Nero. But in a general sense, suffering is part and parcel of life in this corrupted world, which God sovereignly ordains and sovereignly uses for the sanctification of his people. Some suffering we bring on ourselves. Some is thrust upon us. Illness, exploitation, injustice, poverty, death, grief, loneliness, all of these characterize the times in which we live. Not surprisingly, Jesus told his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation." And Paul encouraged new believers by telling them, "It is with many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God." Paul could certainly say that from experience. But friends, as great as the sufferings of this present time are, they cannot compare to the glory that is to be revealed both to us and in us. And Paul's intent in writing this isn't in any way to belittle anyone's suffering, which can be at times quite intense. But rather, his goal is to encourage us with excitement and with joy in the midst of our suffering, the promise of what awaits us and just how wonderful it is going to be. As the light of a candle is to the sun, or a cup of water to the ocean, so is our present suffering when compared to how great the glory will be in us and shown to us. I know I've shared this before, but I think it's appropriate. I hope you will allow it. Illustration from the Scottish pastor Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford once wrote a letter to a woman in his congregation who experienced the painful loss of her child to death. This was but the latest grief of a lifetime of grief and sorrow this poor woman had experienced. But to expand her vision and to give her hope, Rutherford wrote to her and said, "Woman, when thou art got up thither," in other words, when you have entered the glories of heaven, "you will say, 24 hours in this place are worth 60 years and 10 sorrows in this world." Just one day in the glories of heaven are worth a lifetime of suffering in this world. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, when we think about the future glory, we typically think about it in terms of ourselves, what this is going to mean for God's people. But interestingly, Paul begins not with us, but rather he begins with what this means for creation. Look at verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation might be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the glorious freedom of the children of God." Now the question to ask is, so who is the one who subjected the creation to this bondage? Well, some have debated back and forth. Maybe it was Satan. Maybe it was Adam. No, it's none of those, because the creation was subjected in hope, so this could only be one, and that is God. Paul here is referring to Genesis chapter 3 and the moment after the fall, where God pronounced a curse upon the serpent, upon the man, upon the woman, and then upon the creation itself. He said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." So Adam and Eve's sin affected not just them or all of humanity. In some profound way, it has marred this entire world in which we live. So that now tornadoes and hurricanes and floods and droughts and plagues and disease-carrying insects and viruses of all sorts have become common occurrences. But God subjected the creation with the intent that one day he would set it free from its bondage to corruption and make it gloriously new. In Isaiah 65:17, God said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And John saw the same in Revelation 21:1 when he wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." I won't go into explanations of this because I don't have the time, but the image here is not that of a new creation as much as it is a renewed creation. God isn't going to start over again from scratch, but rather he is going to take his creation that he declared to be very good, and everything in it, and gloriously restore it to its original design. You know, sometimes people will say, this world isn't our home. I've said that too, and in one sense it is correct. As Christians, we must have a pilgrim's mindset, remembering that we are but passing through this world on our way to our celestial home. But in another sense, this world is our home. Because when Jesus Christ returns, heaven and earth will be one, where God promises to dwell right there among his people. We will inhabit this very world with all of its trees and its rocks and its mountains and its oceans. From giant redwoods to Caribbean sunsets, to Mount Everest, to the Grand Canyons, everything in this world will be flawlessly restored to reflect its Creator's majestic beauty in a way that we can only see dimly at this point. And look at what Paul writes in verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Paul personifies creation here, giving it human characteristics. It's the picture of a person standing on tiptoe, kind of craning their neck, looking to see what is out there, eager to see what is going to take place. That is Paul's description of creation, excitedly anticipating what is going to come. But in this meantime, look at verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." This present world is like a woman in labor. Now, labor obviously isn't anything that I have experienced, but I know someone very close to me who has. In fact, I was there. And all I can tell you is how thankful I am to God that he has given this task to the opposite sex. But Paul uses this analogy of giving birth because the suffering of childbirth leads to new life. Pain gives way to joy. And so the suffering of this present world, groaning as it is under the bondage of corruption, will one day give birth to something gloriously new. That's what the creation is longing for. But of course, it's not just creation, is it? Look at verse 23. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Let's unpack that for just a moment. When Paul says that we eagerly await our adoption as sons, he's not suggesting that a believer is not presently already adopted by God in Christ. After all, in verse 15, Paul wrote that if we are in Christ by faith, we have received the spirit of adoption. It's something that we have. In other words, even now the Holy Spirit indwells us and enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. In addition, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This word guarantee that Paul uses is literally translated as down payment. And we all know how a down payment works. You go to the store, you see something that you'd really like to have, but you don't have the money for it. But what you can do is put a little bit of money down, a little money down now, and that will save that item until you can have it in full. Well, friends, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is to a believer. He is God's down payment to you, guaranteeing your full inheritance in heaven until you acquire possession of it. Now in verse 23, Paul captures this same idea, but he uses a different word. Not down payment, he uses the word first fruits. The first fruits of a harvest, as you probably know, was the first part of the harvest, often regarded to be the best part of the harvest, but it was the first part that was given with the assumption, the promise, that a greater harvest was going to follow. And so we who have the first fruits of the Spirit have in Him even now a foretaste of an even greater fellowship with God that we will one day enjoy with Him in His kingdom. But even so, Paul tells us, we groan. We groan inwardly as we eagerly await the full blessing of what will accompany our adoption, which includes the redemption of our bodies. You see, in Greek thought, the body was believed to be bad and the soul or the spirit was good. And some who claimed to be Christians even took this erroneous belief to the point of saying, I can do whatever I want to with my body. I can even engage in sexual immorality because God doesn't care about my body. He's only interested in my soul. This mindset was a problem particularly in the Corinthian church, and it still exists today among some that I could only generously describe as immature Christians. But the Bible teaches us that our bodies are very, very important to God. So important, in fact, that when Jesus returns, He is going to redeem them. He will resurrect our bodies just as He was bodily raised from the dead. It was not just the spirit of Jesus that was resurrected. He was bodily raised, and so shall you and I be. And as such, our bodies will be gloriously transformed and reunited with our souls that have been in the presence of God since our death. And together they will be reunited, and we will dwell with the Lord forever. Resurrection of our bodies is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, that is our earthly body. What is raised is imperishable, our resurrected bodies. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And it is with such redeemed, transformed, glorified bodies that we are going to inhabit with Christ a redeemed and glorified and transformed creation. Can you imagine that? Our resurrected bodies will be patterned after Christ's own, free from the effects of sin, free from illness, free from weakness, free from aging, free from death. And Paul says in verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. But don't misunderstand Paul. He's not using the word hope like you and I typically do. We use the word hope to describe a wishful thought on our part. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope my team wins. But I have no assurance that that will come true. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it conveys complete certainty, because that which we are hoping is based upon the promises of a sovereign and holy God who will do all that he says. We only call it hope because we do not yet see it or have it in hand. But it is our true condition. So what do we do now? Well, Paul tells us here. He says we are to wait patiently. But notice that as we don't wait alone. Paul has already told us that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Of course, he's referring here to the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised his disciples in the Gospel of John after his ascension. He refers to the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete. It's a word that means one who is called alongside. And you might find in your Bible it's translated with the word helper. And so picking up this theme, Paul writes in verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." How does he do that? "For we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words." Perhaps you have experienced times as a Christian when you could not discern the right thing to pray for. Maybe you were confused because of your sin nature or because of your own prejudices or biases, and you were confused. You weren't sure what to ask God for. Or maybe you are one who has gone through a time of spiritual depression in which it felt to you like it was next to impossible to go to the Lord in prayer. All are common struggles for those who are in Christ in a fallen world. But how wonderful it is to know that in such times we are not alone. Paul assures us that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses by interceding for us. Beloved in Christ, do you realize the Bible tells you that two of the three persons of the Holy Trinity are continuously, moment by moment, interceding on your behalf? As John Murray notes, the Son is your intercessor in the courts of heaven. He is pleading for your perseverance. And the Holy Spirit is your intercessor in the theater of your own heart. With groans and sighs too deep for words, he is praying for you and for me when we cannot. Verse 27 says, "He who searches hearts," that is God the Father, "knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, before I end, let me say one last thing. This hope that I have been describing, as we interpret Romans chapter 8, doesn't come to everyone. It is a hope that applies only to those who rest their faith in Jesus Christ, receiving him as their Lord and Savior. And if that is you this morning, I hope that this text has brought you great joy, great comfort, great encouragement, great peace. But apart from faith in Christ, we have no hope of heaven. We have no hope of eternal joy in God's presence. No hope of the Spirit. No hope of adoption. No hope of redeemed bodies. No hope of a life lived in this redeemed world. You see, for the Christian, this world as it is as close as you will ever get to hell. But if you are not a Christian, this world is as close as you are ever going to get to heaven. The sufferings of this present age are as good as it is ever going to get for you. Because just as the glories of heaven are incalculably greater than the sufferings of this world, so are the miseries of hell. Friends, I would be a poor herald of the gospel if I did not tell you this. No one here is going to stand before God on that day and say, "But I didn't know. The pastors at Ebenezer never told me so." It will not be. But rather than hearing my words as a threat, I pray the Spirit will enable you to hear these words as a promise. A promise secured for you in Christ to strengthen and to sustain you through the sufferings of this present world when often you will not know how to pray. And a promise that will whet your appetite for the glory that is coming and will be revealed to you and in you if you will but rest your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for prompting your servant Paul to give us these wonderful promises that fill us with hope. Please bring them to our minds on those occasions when the sufferings of this present world would overwhelm us and cause us to despair. And when we are unable to pray as we ought, hear the prayers of your Spirit interceding for us with groans and with sighs too deep for words. With all of creation, we eagerly await the revealing of the sons of God, the full measure of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, and the incomparable glory that is to be revealed both to us and in us. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.